All right. Well, tonight we're going to continue our study through the book of Hebrews. The first half, we talked a lot about, I think we ended up in chapter 8. I will do my best to slow down, as I had several comments last week that I went too fast. We will be doing some review. When I get excited, I tend to speed up to the next gear higher. So we will slow down a little bit, do a little review. We are coming to the point where we are starting to recognize that not all that we have been told is what it's cracked up to be. That there is a little bit of tweaking that needs to be done in Christianity today, in a lot of our translations or a lot of our interpretations, I should say, of what the Scriptures actually mean. Before we do get started, I do want to mention that it is your job, it is your prerogative, as we meet together, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you on wherever level or whatever terms that He might want to speak to you at. This is not a class, per se, like a college class, even though at times it might seem that way, where we're here to gain knowledge. We are here to grow closer to God. We are here to grow closer, and wherever you are at, whatever issues that you might be having, that's what we want to do. We want to preach the Word in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction for the purpose of drawing one another closer to Him. Okay? That's the purpose of this ministry, is to draw people to the truth and let the truth do its job. The truth is very good at it. It will free you from wherever you are at and whatever things in your life that are not of Him, if you will let Him. Okay? So don't feel like that you have to grasp everything as we move through here. You need to grasp whatever the Spirit has for you. Is that fair? Okay. We are going to back up to the last verse in chapter 8, and that's where we're going to start. Okay, let's get started. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And that He says, a new covenant He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." It's important that we visit this again, because this is probably one of the most popular verses used to, quote unquote, prove that God's law has been done away with and the entire Old Covenant is obsolete. Okay, as we learned from the first 7 or 8 chapters, what is the subject of the book of Hebrews? What's the writer talking about? What's the main subject? Does anybody remember? The priesthood. That's exactly right. It is the priesthood that Paul is talking about, if he's the writer and the author of the book of Hebrews. That's what the discussion is all about, is about the subject of the priesthood, and in particular, the high priesthood. That's what we have to keep in mind. Okay? So, did you know that if one single word is changed on a contract that it is not and is not approved by the proper authorities, it makes that contract completely null and void? Did you know that? In my business, in the insurance business, in investment business, everything has to be approved by the state of Missouri. There's a little number, approval number, at the bottom of every single page. So in a contract, not only is the contract approved by the state of Missouri, but every single page has to be approved. If I change one letter on that page, it is null and void and has to go through a pre-approval process all over again. It's a completely different contract. Okay? So you have to keep that in mind when we're dealing with covenants and contracts, that any time that you change an item on a contract, it's obsolete completely. Okay? So just keep that in mind. From that point on, it's a brand new contract if I change anything. We're going to give an example here. A high priest versus the president of the United States. At the end of each presidency, the president starts to get old and is waxing. We can see this today. And when the new president finally takes office, he will vanish away. Unless you are Clinton or Carter, which always seems to find a way into the spotlight. Each time we get a new president, he is sworn in with an oath and is making a new, quote, covenant with America. He, of course, promises better things than the old covenant that the previous president had. Question. When a new president comes into power, does that mean that all of the previous laws are done away with? Does the main framework of the Constitution ever change? Of course not. The Constitution stays the same. The way that it is applied might vary depending on the times, but it is never done away with. In the same way, just because there is a new high priest that has taken over the covenant with God's people does not mean that the entire constitution, i.e. God's laws and instructions for life, are done away with. It is the human presidency, so to speak, the high priesthood, that has become obsolete because there was no way for the human priest to forgive the sins of the people with the blood of bulls and goats. Okay? So within the covenant, the old covenant, it is the priesthood that has become obsolete. It is not working anymore. God doesn't desire the blood of bulls and goats. It never took away the sins of the people to begin with. Okay? So this is where we're going with this. This is the background. This is the context surrounding the book of Hebrews and where we're going with this. Is you must understand that it is the priesthood that is changing. This is everything for us. Okay? What is obsolete and vanishing away is the priesthood held by men. Now, how can I support this interpretation? Because don't believe Jim Staley. Look it up on your own. Do your own research. Make sure that what I'm suggesting to you is correct. Because if it is not, I'll stand up here and I will repent. And I will change the things that I teach. But I believe that this can be supported not only by the book of Hebrews, but have we found the entire book of Romans and Galatians as well. So let's continue. This is the tabernacle of Moses. We could spend weeks, maybe months. Some of you already have done this, going through just the tabernacle of Moses, what it looked like out in the wilderness. You can see this is the east gate here. This is the brazen altar where they would offer the sacrifices. This is the brazen laver, a big 120-gallon, I believe, or more, brass bowl where the priests would wash their hands and look into it, and they could see their face, make sure they're clean before they go into the holy place, which is this opening behind this curtain. And then there was another curtain right about here where if you went beyond that curtain and you weren't the high priest, it'd be the last time that you went through that curtain, because only the high priest could go through that curtain one time a year, okay, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and himself. That's just a quick outline I want you to have, because the rest of the next few chapters are going to be discussing this. So you have that picture in your mind. Okay, the setting. Most scholars believe the book to be written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, before that, you still had the temple erect. They were still doing sacrifices, and the daily temple ceremonies were happening every single day. So put yourself in that setting. Jesus dies. He rises from the dead. The disciples are out telling everybody that the Messiah has come to save them. Meanwhile, all of Judaism is operating the same that it always has. So now you have a sect of Judaism called the Way, that eventually they were called Christians, that were operating within the framework of Judaism, but they were not operating the same way as the rest of the sects in Judaism. The entire Jewish way of life revolved around the temple. It's important to know. So after Jesus rose from the dead, there was confusion on how does the temple and the priests fit into daily life of the new believer. What do we do? Remember, all the early Christians were all Jews before they got saved, quote unquote. Okay, so they were all used to the temple and the ceremonies and having to take things to the temple and make a sacrifice for sins that you've done or whatever. Okay, and the different times of the holy days and the feast days throughout the year, bringing their sacrifice, Passover, bringing the lamb. Now, us today understand that Passover is all about the Messiah being the Passover lamb. And it's all said and done. No more do we need to have sacrifices, okay? But you have to take yourself out of the 21st century and put yourself back into the first century. No one told them that, okay? They didn't have all these amazing pictures understood in their mind of all these symbolism of what things mean. So for them, they've been doing Passover for 1,200 years. So the next year after Jesus died, guess what they were doing? Celebrating Passover and slaughtering lambs. There's a problem now. This is what's happening. Okay? The Jewish believers that are in the churches are used to doing everything the way it always has. Paul is going, wait a minute. The New Testament apostles are going, wait a minute. We have some prophetic things that have been fulfilled. There's some things that are being changed. We can't continue to do things the way we've always done them. Does everybody follow me on that? Okay? That's the context of what we're walking into. Now that brings us to chapter 9 in Hebrews. We're going to read a lot today. Hopefully we'll read the rest of the book of Hebrews. And when we're done, For those of you who have been here, you can say that you've conquered all of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Everything else is a piece of cake. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Okay, talking about the tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the holy place I was talking about. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. How cool would that be, seriously, in the first century to be the high priest, the only one that will ever get to see that. Once a year, just to go into the Holy of Holies, and there lies the mercy seat, open up the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, and there is the Ten Commandments staring you in the face. Can you even imagine? And a jar of the original manna that God sent from heaven for His people, just as a reminder of His power and His glory and His provision. What an amazing event that had to be. I think I'd be a little nervous. And over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Understand, you have the Ark of the Covenant, then you have these massive animals. I mean, huge cherubim animals that are facing the door, guarding. It's just like Raiders of the Lost Ark, and their wings, I'm serious, their wings are shadowing over the mercy seat. Then you have another pair of cherubim that are facing each other, kneeling down as in service on top of the chest. It's an amazing, all everything in gold. Not only that in gold, but the entire room is in gold. But into the second, verse 7, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. By the way, the Holy of Holies is where the presence of Almighty Yahweh dwelt 24/7. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So as the first tabernacle is still standing, the way into the presence of God has not been made known. Only the high priest could experience that. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Let's stop. We have got to work through some of these verses because there are so many people out there and so many pastors and preachers that have twisted these words to mean something that they don't mean. And as we work through here, you're going to see that it's silly to even think about what some people suppose they mean. There are some people that think that this verse, and they'll use this verse to say that this has to do with the old covenant and the laws that have to do with eating kosher. Okay? And I've heard this. Farthest thing from the truth. It's not even the context is talking about whether or not you can eat pigs or not. All right. First, let's ask the question, imposed on who? Okay. What's imposed on? Let's read this again. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. So it's imposed on who? The priest. So there are some ordinances that were imposed on the priest. These are priestly ordinances that have to do with the daily office of the priesthood. This has nothing to do with everyday food, and is certainly not saying, as some suppose, that we used to have rules about food, but now we can eat anything you want. Doesn't matter what you think on that subject, you can't use this verse to support that, because this is simply saying, if you know the context and the background of the priesthood, there are certain rules that have to do with eating, not eating, and the food and the drinks that the sacrifices and the ceremonial washings that the priests would have to do to observe their role perfectly. Okay? So what they're saying, what this author is saying, is that these were figures of times when the priests had to do all of these certain things and wash their hands and eat certain things and drink certain things, make sure that they were the ceremonial clean before they did these sacrifices. Those things didn't do anything, is what he's saying. Okay? No, it's not talking about whether or not It has nothing to do with the meat of being kosher. This has to do with the fact that they offered sacrifices to certain animals they could eat and certain animals they couldn't eat. They had to burn outside of the city. There were rules on what happened to the animal after they committed the sacrifice. Okay, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15. For this cause he, Jesus, became the mediator of the new covenant, and by his death he became salvation for those who transgress the old covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a will is present, it shows the death of its maker. For a will is of force only after men are dead. Otherwise, it is useless so long as the maker lives. For this reason, not even the first covenant was confirmed without blood. For when Moses had given every precept to all the people according to the law, Moses took the blood of the heifer with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled it on the books and on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which has been ordained for you by God." That very blood he also sprinkled on the tabernacle and on the vessels used for worship, because nearly everything according to the law is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Verse 23, it is necessary then that the patterns of things which are heavenly should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with sacrifices better than these. You got that? It's saying, therefore, the patterns of the heavenly things which are on earth, we understand those things need to happen. They need to be purified with the blood. But the heavenly things themselves, you can't take an animal's blood into the heavenly tabernacle and use it. It's not going to do any good. It has to be perfect. It's the reason why there had to be a perfect sacrifice and a perfect blood, because all of creation had sinned and fallen. For Christ has not only entered into the holy place made with hands, which is a symbol of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself to appear before the presence of God for our sakes. Not so that he should offer himself many times, as does the high priest, who enters in the holy place every year with blood which is not his own. And if not so, then he would have been obliged to suffer many times from the beginning of the world. Talking about Jesus. But now at the end of the world, only once by his sacrifice did he offer himself to abolish sin. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after their death, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, so that at his second coming, he shall appear without our sins for the salvation of those who look for him. Okay? Any questions so far? A lot of that's self-explanatory, so I'm just reading it. Okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law. What law? Let me read the rest of the verse and I'll come back to that question. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So let's start over in verse 1. For the law. What's that? The sacrificial law. It is not talking about the entire law. Okay? For the law. It's talking specifically about the sacrifices. So it's talking about the laws having to do with the priestly ordinances. Again, that's the subject. Don't read another subject into that sentence. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. If the animals were to work, then Jesus wouldn't have to come. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Remember that verse, 10:4. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Verse 7, then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." previously, saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. What law? The law that says thou shalt not murder? The entire law? Are the laws that deal with the high priesthood? You see, it makes no sense to attribute these verses to the entire Old Covenant. You can't do that. It's bad hermeneutics. It's reading into the Scripture something that doesn't exist. If it says sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, clearly we're talking about sacrifices here, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The law is saying what offerings and sacrifices and burnt offerings that they have to do. It's not the law of murder or can't, you know, don't commit adultery or don't steal that's giving instructions. It's the laws that deal with the priesthood. Keep that in mind. It's vital. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will in verse 9, O God. What was his will? What did he come to do? Let's go back to verse 5. Okay? Because he says, I've come to do your will. What's his will? Verse 5 of chapter 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So when he came into the world, what was the will of God for him to do?
To be sacrificed.
To die. Okay? Remember, the entire context, you're hearing me nail this 100 times, is about this priestly system and about sacrificing. Okay? The point and the will of the Messiah to come and the will of God was for the Messiah, his son, to die. Not regular sacrifices anymore. They don't please me, but a body. What body? The body of his son. Okay? So verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first so that he may establish the second. This, again, is a very, very important verse that we understand, because many people, when you say, if you even begin to mention that the law of God is not done away with, or the old covenant is still in effect, it's just been renewed, not completely done away with or abolished, if someone knows the Scripture, they're going to bring this verse up. It's only a matter of time. And they're going to say, well, right here, Jim, it says in chapter 10, verse 9 of Hebrews, he takes away the first so that he may establish the second. What don't you get about that, Jim? It's as clear as day. He took away the first covenant so he can establish the second covenant. And you can point out to them, with all sincerity, my friend, you've made a mistake. The subject is not the entire covenant of God. The subject is the priestly duties. It's the high priesthood that was changed. Okay? It's the sacrifices that the priest made unto God that he would not accept anymore. He would only accept the sacrifice of his son. So when he says he takes away the first, what was taken away? This is important. We have to make definitions here. This is a legal document. Right? He takes away what? He took away the priesthood. Okay? He took away the high priesthood from men. Why? Because men are sinful. And the blood of bulls and goats he didn't desire, because they can't take away sin. A man's basic problem, the Bible says, is what? Sin. Who started this mess? Adam. Okay? So Jesus is coming to pay for the sin of Adam. You see? Every man, get this, is an amazing, amazing concept. Every man, from the time that sacrifices were being made, their sins were looked over and their flesh was made pure through all of the sacrifices. But there's one problem. Adam's sin's never been paid for. Adam's sin. And because Adam's sin has never been paid for, all of us come through Adam. So if we don't have a sacrifice for Adam, then everyone else that came from the loins of Adam is impure and defiled and unforgiven. And that's where we stood 2,000 years ago. Is Adam's sin had never been paid for. Okay? The priesthood doesn't work. It was a shadow. It was temporary in the nostrils of God to have him turn his head away from sin for a moment, turn his wrath away. But he required a perfect sacrifice. This is why he had to turn his back on his son. Okay? He cannot look at sin. And he took on all the sin of mankind. And who replaced it? Of course, the Messiah. Jesus replaced the high priesthood himself. By what? Excuse me. Verse 10. By that, by what? We will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's read this again now and not chop it up. Verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what is that? By that. By the new priesthood. By the new high priest, we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Okay? Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." Remember, that's the context and setting we went over. "Which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." At some point, I'll tell you what will happen after that. It's an interesting story. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write on them.'" Verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering or a need for an offering for sin. Where the sins are forgiven, there's no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats. Therefore," verse 19, "follow along, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Folks, why does he say in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies"? That's right. Because you're going to die if you go into the presence of God. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, guys, look, understand this. You need to really grasp this fact that the veil was torn between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and you from the outer court can see the Shekinah glory, the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, in its pure form. And you have the right to approach the mercy seat. Only the high priest could approach the mercy seat, and they would sprinkle the blood of the goat or the bull on that mercy seat for your forgiveness. And he says, "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil because of the flesh of Christ, having a high priest over the house of God, let us," not the high priest, "let us as priests draw near with a true heart, with assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled with his blood. And they're sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," verse 23, "without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This does not mean going to church. I can't stand it when I hear Christians manipulate this verse and make people feel obligated that this means going to church. It can mean going to church, but that's not the word used here, nor is it even the context or the heart of the author. He's saying, draw nigh unto one another in your local congregation, in your local assembly. Make sure that you're getting fed the word. Make sure that you're exhorting one another with psalms and spiritual hymns and teaching and love and exhortation. Make sure you're not out on your own, by yourself, away from all encouragement and accountability. That's what he's saying. Okay? Because how many of you know you can go to church and have no accountability whatsoever? It's called the back row. Chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." But we're going to break this verse down in a minute. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, this is key to understanding verse 26. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think Jonathan Edwards wrote a poem saying, "It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God." I think that was the title of his poem. And it's absolutely true, but let's go back here and just explain this, because you might not understand what that means. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, your history, no way to come back to God." Isn't that kind of harsh? Does that mean that we can't sin? That the next time you sin, you're out of the kingdom? What's this saying? Any guesses? That's right. Let me put this in your minds. Remember, any time that you're pulling or trying to find an answer to a particular verse, you must remember this is a letter and pull the entire context in. And what's the context about? The priesthood. So, I'm going to ask you the question again, but remember, the whole context is about the priesthood and the high priest. And the fact that they don't have to make sacrifices for sin anymore because once and for all Jesus made the sacrifice, right? That's the context. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does this mean? The key is in verse 28 when it says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the high priest?" Okay? That's what's going on. It is like trampling the Son of God over again. If you go and make a sacrifice for your sin and carry your lamb to the altar, and you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what you're saying is, by your actions, "No, I don't." Because every time you go and make a sacrifice for sin, you are crucifying the Messiah over and over and over again, and there is no longer any remission for your sins. That is what's happening. You are consistently, persistently, maliciously rebelling against the Spirit of God. My friends, that is called blasphemy. There's your definition. That's the sin that cannot be forgiven. It's tied right into this verse here. "For if you sin after willfully receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no more remission of sin," because it's blasphemy. To believe in the Son of God and then to retract from that belief by the way that you live your life, and you are crucifying the Son of God over and over again, willfully deciding to rebel against God on your own because you don't care about the consequences anymore, you have removed yourself from the faith. That's called blasphemy. Don't expect for a person who claims the name of God and then retracts everything that he had in that moment because of the way that he's living his life in willful rebellion. I'm not talking about backsliding. I'm talking willful rebellion that Jesus is no longer the Messiah. That person no longer has the right to be called a child of God. Too much more to be said about that subject, but for today's subject, let's move on. Verse 32, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Okay. Verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better than enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." They're being persecuted. He's encouraging them, which has a great reward. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." That's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, Hebrews 11, here we go. Now we're going to talk about faith. He's going to go into what it means to hold on to the faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Don't take this next chapter lightly, because it is literally the description of how to live your life. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You've heard this verse a million times. What does it actually mean? In the context of the book of Hebrews, what is he saying? What's the context? The priesthood. In particular, the high priesthood. That the priesthood has been changed. That the old covenant is done away with because we have a renewed covenant with a new president. Okay? The laws are the same, but the interpreter is the ultimate interpreter, and the presidency has changed. So, with that in mind, you can't really prove it. This is where this comes in. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That final redemption to get away from all this persecution. It is the evidence of the things that we cannot see. We experience the evidence in our lives and what God does in our lives, even though we can't see it, no different than you can't see my breath, but you can feel it. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. We're going to run through these very quickly, but I want you to soak them up as much as you can. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Guys, this is your definition of salvation right here. You cannot be saved. You cannot please God if you do not have faith. His whole point in the book of Romans, his whole point in the book of Galatians, his whole point in the book of Hebrews is that you must have faith in this new president. That he is all that he says that he is, that all that the prophets say that he was and is going to be. If you do not have faith, you cannot please him. When you live your life, if you do not have faith in the daily activities that he can meet your need, that he can help you with your struggle, then you cannot please him, because it is those who live by faith that actually get to see miracles happen in their life. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Guys, I want you to see there's two things in every single one of these examples. There is the naming of the person and what they did, and the result. Noah lived by faith. The entire world was condemned. And through him, he became the heir of all righteousness because of his obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he received as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his sons, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Remember, he was taken from his own country to a place that was just in the middle of the desert. There's no foundations. He was waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That promise that God made him. By faith, Sarah herself had received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises. Can you imagine that, living your entire life and never receiving that promise? But having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up I want you to see there's a reason why he's going through all this, and there's a reason why I'm reading all this, and I'll tell you in just a second. Even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Does anybody see a pattern here? Not just about faith. There's a timeline. Okay? Follow the timeline. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. A lot to be learned here. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. There's always a cause and effect. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For if time would fail me, I would tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Japheth, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies and aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What is he saying right there? What is his point of ranting through this incredible list of patriarchs that made it through the fire? You know what he's really trying to say? I'll say it in two words. Quit complaining. You're a bunch of babies. Your scenario and your situation and your persecution is nothing compared to what the patriarchs of old went through, and they never even got what you have. They longed to see the day that you're seeing, and they did everything for God just because he said to do it, and they had faith that someday, when they were raised from the dead, they would see it, and they still served God, knowing they weren't going to receive it in their lifetime. Would you serve the Almighty God if you knew there was no heaven? I say today exactly to myself and to everyone here and those who are listening, we need to stop complaining. We need to stop whining about whatever our situation is in life, because we have something that the world for 4,000 years longed to see and didn't get to see. And his people still served him. Sawn in two? Can you believe that's in the Bible? There were people sawn in two, burned at the stake for the name of Christ. When was the last time that you heard of someone being tortured like that? For the name of God. That's exactly what he's saying. Stop complaining. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know what I love about Hebrews chapter 11? It's not a children's Bible story. This is a reality that happened to the sons and the daughters of God for thousands of years serving the Almighty Living God, doing their thing. They set aside everything. They dedicated their life. Abraham left his home. Richest man in that area. Left everything behind, walking with his sandals out in the desert. He was willing to give up everything, give it his all, put everything aside. His priority was God, and he never even got to see that blessing or that promise. Here's his point. The author's point is this. Guys, remember what you're here for. We have a race to win. You need to have endurance. Yes, it's hard. And today, we don't have it hard at all. So the next time somebody makes fun of you at school or at work, or you feel shy about sharing the gospel with somebody, recognize that you're probably not going to get sawn in two for it. It's okay. I will be embarrassed when I stand before some of these men of old that gave their lives. And we look down on Peter for denying the Lord three times in a heated situation where he knew that if he would have admitted that he was a disciple, that he would be killed as well? Come on, who in this room wouldn't have done the same thing? Verse 4, chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. What's he saying? You guys, you're not having to be killed for this? And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you have not been convicted by the Spirit of God to the point of absolutely nakedness in your soul, then you are not a son. Because a son gets disciplined by him who loves him. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us and seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, ask my children, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And I love that description. What does that give a description of? Somebody that's just hard, hurting, depressed, weak. Strengthen them. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one sees the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, when you're angry, when you're bitter, when things come into your life, you don't take care of it, it never is just you. Did you know that? You can't contain what's inside of you. It will affect someone else. Matter of fact, the Bible says many will be defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Chapter 12, verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that they may be touched and burned with fire. He's comparing here their current situation with the fact that you didn't come to Moses' mountain that's on fire, volcano and lava and the whole thing shaken, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't handle the voice of God, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You know, if Moses is afraid, the people are shaken in their boots. Verse 22, I love this. but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." He's saying, folks, you think that you're being persecuted. Recognize who you're coming to. You have an army behind you that you can't see. "To the general assembly and to the church," ekklesia in the Greek means congregation or assembly, "of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." I love this. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." What was the original role of the firstborn? This is an awesome picture that the author of Hebrews is saying right here in verse 23. He says, you're coming to the general assembly in heaven. Do you realize you are invited to this specific meeting of only a joint few, a specific few, and you're invited of the firstborn who are registered in heaven? You know what kind of meeting this is? This is an executive meeting only for priests. Only the priests get to have this meeting. And you're a priest. That's why you're allowed to be part of this meeting. That's the role of the firstborn. The firstborn's role was to be the priest of that family. That's why the firstborn Jew, male, always would not be part of the trade or the crafts, the trade of the household. He would go to religious school and hopefully be a rabbi. It was his role is to be the priest of the home when the father passed away. Okay? So you're invited to the general assembly of all these priests because you're a priest. "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Who is speaking? Messiah. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but heaven also. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." He is speaking, encouraging them that your enemies will be destroyed by this all-consuming fire. Okay? He's describing again the priesthood. Moving on to Hebrews chapter 13. He gives us some encouragement. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to you? Nothing. If you are walking in faith and serving the all-living God, mighty living God, you have nothing to worry about. God will absolutely take care of you in every way, shape, or form. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Now we're going to get back into some little bit of meat. "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." What on earth does this mean? Here we go. He had to mention food again. "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace." Grace. Grace. "Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Sounds pretty harsh. What do these verses mean? Let's break it down a little bit. For the last 13 chapters, what has been the point of the writer? What is he trying to teach them? That the sacrifices that the priests are making for you are of no avail, since the Christ has become our new high priest. it is clear through the letter that either, number one, there are strong disagreements among themselves over whether or not the priestly duties were relevant or not, or number two, someone from the outside of the group was influencing them with the idea that they still needed a high priest and needed to sacrifice every single year. So there's an issue, which is why the whole book is being written anyway. Okay? In either case, the subject of the book is that the sacrifices at the altar are no longer valid in the light of the sacrifice that has been made by the high priest. Do not be, so let's go back to verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods. What foods are being referenced here? Which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What does not profited mean?
Not helpful.
Not benefited, not helped. Those are synonyms, but in the context of the entire book, what doesn't avail anything?
The previous sacrificial system.
That's exactly right. So with that being said, what foods are being referenced here?
The
sacrificial foods. Okay? And the things that are offered to God. The sacrifice could not take away any sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The context here is a sacrificial system. The context is that he says, do not be carried away with all these various, and when he says strange, he's not saying doctrines that he'd never heard before. They're strange under the gospel. It's alien. It's not true. Okay? It's different than our word strange. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. He wants the hearer, the reader, to be established in their walk with God by faith and by grace. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Who's been occupied with them? The priest. Okay? The priests have been occupied with the foods and the sacrifices that they've been making to God for all these years. That this animal is going to make sacrifice and is going to atone for your sin. He says in the next verse, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's the altar? That's exactly right. The altar is the Messiah. And who are those who serve the tabernacle? No. The priests. Okay? We have an altar from which they, the priests that serve at the tabernacle, have no right to eat. Why don't the priests have the right to eat at our altar? Because they are making sacrifices for sin that do nothing. They are rejecting the fact that the Messiah is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And if they reject the fact that simple fact that he's the high priest, then they cannot eat at our table. Okay? It has nothing to do, again, with food. It has everything to do with the fact of the sacrifice. Hebrews 13:11, for the bodies of those animals. I mean, there you go. Here's your answer. I'm just not making it up. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. What's he saying this for? Because he knows that his readers are going, well, what do we do? You know, anybody remember the Jungle Book cartoon? Remember the buzzards on the branch? Well, what do you want to do? I don't know. What you want to do? I love that part. You remember that part? I love that part. I don't know. What do you want to do? Let's continue to offer the sacrifice of praise. You know, we sing, there's actually a song that has that, we bring the sacrifice of praise. We say it, we've heard it. If you've grown up in Christianity, you've heard it a million times. But hopefully now, this has gravity and a background. You understand when he says, offer up the sacrifice of praise, it means something in the first century to his readers. In the context of the fact that there's no longer any sacrifices due, What do we do now? We offer ourselves as Christ offered Himself. You see? We become as He was, in a sense. That's what Christian means. Little Christ. We are to imitate Him. We are to lay down our lives for one another, right? That's ultimate love. But do not forget to do good and to share. Where's my kids? They need to hear that. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Anybody know what amen means?
Let it be.
Huh? Let it be. That's right. That's the truth. So let's do a quick review here and put all this together, because we just finished the entire book of Hebrews. The author is writing to a group of Hebrews that were clearly not sure of the status of the priesthood and the sacrifices and how it related to the believer since the dawn of the Messiah. There were some that believed that they still needed to be involved in temple sacrifices. Number three, Paul rebukes that idea sternly by saying that if you do that, then you are making his blood void in your life and common. He's just a regular man. He then goes on a long exhortation of explaining that the priestly line was of lineage only and came from the tribe of Levi, and that the high priestly line were direct descendants of Aaron. The writer of Hebrews also knows that because of this fact, they are probably thinking, then how can Yeshua be the high priest when he's not from the tribe of Levi or the lineage of Aaron? He answers this question by saying that there was a man with no historical lineage named Melchizedek that was a high priest that Abraham himself tithed to. And because Abraham tithed to him, all of Abraham's descendants tithed to him through the loins of Abraham. This fact means that he must be greater than Abraham, and thus greater than the tribe of Levi, and better than the lineage of Aaron. Then he goes on to point out that Yahweh says that the Messiah will be appointed as high priest with an oath in the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalms 110:4. Okay? This is really important. Because this is, if you ever get to talk to someone that's Jewish, okay, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they point out the fact there's no way he can be Messiah, because why? Because our Bible tells us the Messiah is going to be from, that a priest has to be from the line of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. So Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi or the lineage of Aaron, so he can't be a priest or high priest. You can point out to them the same argument that the writer of Hebrews uses, which is Psalms 110:4 says the Messiah will not be from the tribe of Levi. He will be from the order of Melchizedek. Okay, Melchizedek does not have a lineage. Because if you remember from the original, in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, when he's talking about Melchizedek, he says Melchizedek had no father, had no mother, he had no birth date, and he had no death date. There was no record of him being born or ever dying. And in their mind, he had never died, ever. He was still alive. Okay? So when Yahweh says about his son that the Messiah is going to be king and priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he's not saying from the lineage of Melchizedek. He's saying in the same way that Melchizedek was the high priest and he didn't have any lineage, he was from an oath, that the Messiah is going to be the high priest and king, and he has no lineage, he has no beginning, no end, and he is from an oath. Okay? It is the trump card of oaths is what it is.
Why would the Old Testament say that he's going to be from the tribe of Levi, and then they cancel
that
later?
No, it doesn't. No, I'm sorry. Right. Okay, he continues his warning that if you do not hold on to this fact that Jesus has become the author of our faith by becoming the new high priest, then you are doomed in your sins and there is no forgiveness. He teaches them that because Yeshua has become our high priest and has offered up his own blood to satisfy the sin of Adam once and for all, that this blood is better than the old blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant. Because of this new office and new blood, the old office and old blood has been done away with, which literally happened a few years later in A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. There is now a renewed covenant because there is a new sign of the covenant. The new sign is the new blood. He then shows them through a myriad of Old Testament examples that salvation can only come through faith. He then ends this long letter by encouraging and admonishing them to hold strong to this teaching as to ensure their salvation at the end of time. He encourages them to continue to love one another and from now on to offer sacrifices of praise from the mouth for what their high priest did on the cross. Hopefully you're gaining a better understanding of how all this fits together. Here's some closing questions. I want you to think deeply about these. Do you now fully understand why no one can come to God without believing and following Jesus? It's because no one can come into the presence of the Almighty but the high priest. And he is our high priest. This is why when you talk to your friends, they say, well, you know, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter if the Muslims, you know, use Allah, Muhammad, or the Mormons, you know, have Joseph. Hogwash. You can tell them, you know, I remember Bill O'Reilly saying that I really wanted to call in on the show this day because Bill O'Reilly said anyone that says that Jesus is the only way is right wing and radical. And I wanted to call in and say, wait a minute. It was Jesus was the one who said that. We're not the ones that are radical because we say Jesus is the only way. He's the one that actually said that. Well, you know what? At the time, I'll have to be honest with you, I don't know if I could say why I believe that. I knew that was the case because the Bible said so. But it's time as Christians that we get past the Bible said so and explain why the Bible says so. The reason why he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him is because he is the high priest. That's the point of Hebrews. If you don't believe that, you cannot go to the Father. And if you cannot come to the Father who is in the Holy of Holies, then there is no forgiveness of sin because blood must be placed on that mercy seat. And it must be done by the high priest. It cannot be done by Allah or Muhammad or Buddha. It can only be done by the Messiah. Number two, is your life a living sacrifice to Yahweh in all that you do, say, and think? Think about that for a moment. Do you live your life by faith like Abraham, Moses, David, and all the rest of those mentioned in chapter 11? Is your life full of anxiety and stress at the end of the day, or is it full of peace in the one who has already accomplished the final work on the cross? And finally, at the end of the day of judgment, if the Messiah is our high priest and we are all priests under him, will he say, well done, you have been good and faithful servant, enter in, you have served me well? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Matthew chapter 7. Here's the bottom line. Every one of us, since this new covenant was created in the first century, are all made priests. Do you realize that? We must take this seriously, and I'll tell you why. Because the office of priesthood is so serious that they gave up everything to serve it. Their role was so serious, they had rules and regulations for everything because all the I's must be dotted, all the T's must be crossed. Everything had to be perfect, and they were willing to live their life daily to make sure that it happened. For who? For the people. They were serving the Almighty God on behalf of someone else. And on top of that, their inheritance was stripped away because of it. They were not given a piece in a land. They were not given an inheritance of land. That's why the people had to support them through the tithe. Recognize this. Your life in the Messiah, your new creation, you're not meant to live your life for you. You're meant to live it for God, for someone else, because you're a mirror. Did you know that? Do you know that the Bible says that Jesus is the direct reflection of the Father? He is an exact image of His being. He is a mirror. No different than taking the sun, reflecting off a mirror, and you can see the sun without looking at the sun. That's exactly what He was, and that's exactly what we are commanded to be. And the question that I have for you, which is the question that God had for me, is how good of a reflection are you? Because you're a priest. You are serving at the altar of the Messiah on behalf of everyone that's looking at you in your circle. Your circle of friends, your circle of family, you are the priest for them. How well are you preserving that priesthood? We have to start taking the role of the priest and the prophet and the king seriously.
Well, that completes our study on the book of Hebrews. If you have any questions concerning anything that we have talked about in this study or any previous study, you can contact me at passionfortruth.com. That's www.passionfortruth.com. Thanks for joining us, and again, may God bless you as you continue to study His Word.